Welcome to the message podcast of Werribee Baptist Church, a vibrant church located west of Melbourne, Australia. Dedicated to creating a welcoming and safe space for everyone to explore and grow their faith in God, our vision is to see hope multiplied within our community and around the world. We hope this podcast serves as a source of encouragement and spiritual growth for you. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to journeying with you in faith.
Father, as we begin our session, our time to just look at this letter to the church at Thyatira, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher. Speak to each one of us that which you want us to hear, so that we may then do that which you want us to do. Now, as you know, we're doing a series, Seven Churches of Revelation, and if you want to catch up with what's gone before, the socials are always available, and they'll be available until the end of time if the internet keeps going. I just had to put that one in. Actually, I have to tell you, I had thought, now, if everything's available to the end of time, then and these things have been looked at by somebody in 100 years, it'll be like reading, like I do, I read books of people who've been dead for quite a while. And they could be watching videos. Just think about that, Stan. They could be watching you after you've long gone and after I've long gone. The thought frightens the living daylights out of me. Now, the church at Thyatira is a church that receives a commendation and a condemnation. And what I'm going to do in the next 20, 30 minutes is to lead us into seeing what is that commendation, what is that condemnation, and how may the Spirit apply that to our lives. Now, every one of the seven letters that we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 end with the instruction that the followers of Jesus in the seven churches of the first century are to listen, right? Hang on, no. Ah, I must have messed up the slides. Never mind. We'll go back to that. They are to listen to what the Spirit, to the Spirit, and understand what he is saying to the churches. Now, this is repeated seven times. So the sevenfold repetition meant that the members of the seven churches could not ignore what was being said to them individually or collectively. They had to act on what was being said. It also means that everybody in every church, in every age, and in every place must also pay close attention to what is being said to them through these letters, which is very important because it's a timely reminder that the central role of the Holy Spirit played and still plays in the life and mission of the church. You understand that, right? If the Spirit of God, if Jesus, the Lord of the church, says, listen to what the Spirit is saying to them, he still says to us today, listen to what the Spirit is saying, which means that the Spirit of God is central to the life and mission of the church. Right. So the question, right, the big question is always, are we listening to what the Spirit is saying to us today? Now, the Church of Thyatira, we don't know how it began. We have a good idea that it probably came into existence during Paul's mission to Ephesus, which was recorded in Acts 19. But it is mentioned, Thyatira is mentioned earlier in the book of Acts, as the people who, after the day of Pentecost, began to speak out the gospel and people began to embrace the gospel and people began to get excited about the fact that the Messiah had come and they had to, and all things that God had promised Israel were now being fulfilled in Jesus. What we find happening, right, is that the church begins to spread out. Samaria, Gentiles come in. And then in a church in Antioch, the Holy Spirit says to a group of people who are praying together that he wants them to set aside two guys, Barnabas and Saul. And they go out and they start preaching among the Gentiles. And that mission keeps growing until we get to Acts chapter 16. And there in Philippi, Paul, this time with Silas and the team, meets a lady called Lydia who comes to faith in Jesus. And it tells us Lydia was from Thyatira and that she was quite wealthy. She was a seller of purple, a cloth merchant dealing in purple cloth, which means that she was at the high end of the fashion industry. But there's no other reference to Thyatira in the New Testament other than that one reference in Acts and this letter, which I always find very interesting. Now, what was Thyatira the city like? Not very notable. Pliny the Elder, he had a son called Pliny the Younger, or known as Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Elder says he dismissed Thyatira as an unimportant town. It came into existence for one major reason. It was in a valley, and anybody who wanted to attack Pergamon had to come down that valley. So they built a military outpost at Thyatira, which was to slow down any invading army so that people at Pergamon could get ready to defend themselves. It'd be pretty good growing up in a city where you know that the basic purpose you're there is to be destroyed by whichever invading army is going to come at Pergamon. But archaeologists have discovered that there were numerous trade guilds in Thyatira. Now, again, just to remind you, as we have been reminded, that trade guilds were not trade unions, right? They were commercial gatherings, but you had to be a part of a trade guild in order to carry out your trade. And so you had to go to the meetings, and the meetings would be actually a dinner where the pagan deity of the guild would be worshipped and honoured, and sacrifices would be made. So if you're a Christian, that creates a serious problem for you. Can I participate in my guild? And there is the problem in Thyatira that we will come to. Now, the thing is, Christians, right? Christians worship Jesus as the Lord and Saviour. And so one of the things that we find in this letter is that the supremacy of Jesus over all the pagan gods is seen in the opening words of the letter. This is the message of the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. Now again, right, this is a statement about Jesus that if you read chapter 1 of Revelation carefully, you'll find these are things in this vision that John saw. But it's the only time in the book where Jesus is called Son of God. Four other places he's called, God is called the Father of Christ. If you read the Gospels and the baptism of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, when Jesus is baptized, the voice from heaven says, "This is my dear son, listen to him." If you read the Gospels, you get to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James and John have gone up this mount with Jesus. Something incredible happens that nobody can really tell you what happened, how it happened. But Jesus is standing there and Moses and Elijah come, and Jesus is all shining in all his glory. Cloud comes down. Peter, James and John are totally petrified because they know they've been enveloped by the presence of God. And by the way, if we had the enveloping presence of God come down upon us today in this room now, we would be terrified, right? Okay, you would be. Because that is the awesome presence of God. And so they're terrified. And then this voice says, "This is my son, listen to him." So the early church understood that Jesus, the Son of God, when he spoke, they were meant to listen to what he said. Now the Roman provinces in Asia were the first to claim that the emperors were somehow deities and saviours. Gradually over time, this became the common thing for all the Romans to understand that their emperors were sons of God. Which, of course, some politicians still think they are. Now, the Church of Thyatira is left in doubt that it is Jesus who is the true Son of God by this statement, not the emperor. So what does that mean for them? Well, for early Christians, there was a great problem that they faced because they declared Jesus to be Lord. Everybody else in the empire used to have to say, "Caesar is Lord." So Christians couldn't do it. So therefore, you've been accused of not being loyal. And so the Christians were always possibly, there's always that possibility that they could be arrested for disloyalty. You see, the early church preached Jesus as Lord of the universe who demands your obedience. The Lord of the universe who demands your obedience. If you're preaching that, then those who are in political power can begin to treat you with great suspicion. Later on in the Christian centuries, the next few centuries, there were some Christians who wrote defences of the faith called apologies, and they addressed them to emperors. We got probably not a single emperor read them, but what they would do is they would say, we are truly loyal citizens, but we worship another God. Now, believers who live under the dictatorships of either the right or the left of politics have the same charges of disloyalty levelled against them today. They know that a decision to follow Jesus is likely to be a very costly one. And as I said the last time I preached, there are people sitting in this room who know that to be true because they have come from places where it is very costly to be a believer, a follower of Jesus. That is why we must pray for people in those situations that they would stand firm in their faith. But we must also recognise the challenge for believers living in democracies is to make sure our own evangelism makes clear the cost of involved in following Jesus. We must always, always resist the urge to make it easy for people to believe. It should not be comfortable to believe. Because if it is comfortable to believe, the first time you have a problem, you go, oh, well, that was a waste of time, right? What we need to understand is that we tell them, right, salvation is a free gift from God, always is. We can do nothing to earn or gain our own salvation. But once we accept that free gift from God, it is also a commitment to surrender our lives to Jesus. It is not asking Jesus to help us. It is us coming to Jesus and say, help me. So the description that comes with the eyes like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze, also taken from Revelation 1, emphasizes the majesty of the person of Jesus. The eyes indicate that he sees all, and the feet suggest that he will certainly and swiftly pursue all that is evil and that he will tread it down. Very important for what he's going to say about this lady Jezebel in a minute. So in no uncertain terms, the church is reminded that nothing can be hidden from the sight of Jesus Christ, and rejection of Jesus will bring judgment on all that they do, all who do. Now, this is a very difficult thing to say in today's world, right? We must always remember that Jesus Christ, as Lord of the universe, will one day be involved in the judgment of the universe. We are those who are condemned by God at the end of time are not condemned because of their sin and what they have done. They are condemned because they have rejected Jesus as Lord of their life. Once you get that thing right in your brain, what you understand is this, that when a person who says, but I've been good, God certainly can't judge me because I haven't done anything rotten. Well, yes, he can. Because if we have rejected his son, then we have no place we can stand before him. So the church is complimented for its deeds of love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now the deeds that it's commended for are acts of service that they show to each other. Now one of the things that you should understand, right? It is true that the church is commended, as in all ages throughout the history of Christianity, as being commended for the care that it takes of the community. But the very first thing that God looks for is the care we take of each other. Right? If we are not taking care of each other, then in fact it is going to be very difficult for us to care for those who do not belong to the household of faith. Now, interestingly enough, right, this church has the same commendation as the church at Ephesus, but its love has not gone cold. They keep improving. Now, I have sat with this letter for 3 weeks. Actually, I've sat with this letter for about 50 years, but I've sat with this letter for the last 3 weeks, and I thought how absolutely wonderful it would be if God was looking at me, and he was looking at me, and he was saying, I see your improvement. Because you see, one of the problems that I have is I don't. But it doesn't matter what I think. What it matters is what does God think. And the people in this church may not have been aware of how they were going about what they were doing, but God looks at them and says, you have been improving. As the New Living Translation says, I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But all's not well. But some in the church were not commendable. In fact, their attitude is condemned. Their love and faith was not directed towards God and their fellow believers. They were being seduced by false teaching of the worst kind. Now, brothers and sisters, false teaching is the most dangerous thing, right? Persecution in Smyrna didn't rattle them. Remember, we did Smyrna, and nothing bad was said about them because persecution basically does not destroy the church. False teaching does. That's why I am one of these people that gets really frustrated with, rephrase this. I'm one of these people that is passionate about the truth. I'm not, when I say the truth, I mean the truth about the big things, all the foundational things. I'm not saying that we cannot have different interpretations and we can discuss them to our heart's content. And I have different interpretations to quite a few people in this room, and that's fine, right? And they have different interpretations to me, and that's fine. But they're different interpretations. But on all the solid foundational things that are set out in the doctrinal statement of the Werribee Baptist Church, which I think should be on the website and is, right, when you read that, they are the things that are the great truths that we must hold together. And false teaching challenges those things. False teaching is not a different understanding of the 7 days of creation or when Jesus will come back and how he's going to do it. That's interpretation. But false teaching is the denial of Jesus as Lord and Master. So, these people in the church believed, right? They believed that they had intellectual superiority, that the suggestion is that it led to sexual license. So when Jesus says to them that there's something wrong with you guys, they have a problem. Now, for more than 50 years, I have asked on a regular basis, is there anything in my life, God, that you want to reveal to me that you are not happy with? Now, I'm not going to tell you what he has shown me in those 50 years. But I am telling you that that is a prayer that I will keep on praying. Because one of the things that we need to be aware of, we need never to be complacent. We need to keep asking God, are there things in my life that you are not happy with? And when he does show you, that's fine. I will tell you something very important though. He never shows you something he is not happy with until you are ready to hear it. He has told me some things over time that actually I'll tell you very quickly. I once told a friend of mine something that God had shown me, and I was thrilled that he'd shown me. And my friend said, God told me exactly that well over 6 months ago, but he told me to keep my mouth shut because you weren't ready to hear it. But when I was ready and God spoke to me, it was liberating. Now, Jesus is not happy with this church because of their failure to deal with the crisis caused by this lady, Jezebel. So there were those in the church who were faithful, and now he's speaking about those who were compromised, and he says, I've got this complaint. You allow this woman Jezebel. Now, we don't know who she was. She's nicknamed Jezebel by Jesus. This relates to Jezebel that we will read of in 2 Kings 17. You remember the story of Elijah, Mount Carmel? That period of time, Jezebel was the queen. She is the one who had been paying for the prophets of Baal and Asherah out of government funds. And there was a compromise in the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a syncretism, people worshipping Yahweh and worshipping Baal, and God was not happy. And so what you find is that Jezebel, she's called Jezebel because we now have this prophet in the church or somebody outside the church who people in the church are being drawn to, which is usually the case now in the church in the West in the 20th century, in Africa, in Asia, somebody who outside the church who comes up and sounds like they're one of us and they put out all these sorts of great ideas about, well, we will tell you how to get to know God in a way that they're not telling you, right? Because we've got the secret that they don't have and people flock them. And what was being said is this lady who's either in the church or outside the church has been hoodwinking people. She's teaching them to commit sexual sin, and to eat food offered to idols. In Acts chapter 15, when the church in Jerusalem is trying to come to grips with the fact that the very strongly Jewish Christians were upset about Gentiles coming into the church and not becoming embracing Mosaic law, the church council in Acts 15 said, there are some things that we are asking you not to do. Do not eat meat offered to idols and do not engage in sexual promiscuity. And these people were doing just that. So, what was she doing? Well, probably saying it's quite acceptable to join pagan festivities because they're meaningless to Christians, is what I think is probably the correct way to see this. Looking at all the commentaries, it seems that this is the area where they come to. Looking at many commentaries. There are hundreds of commentaries on the book of Revelation. Impossible to read them all. Now, one of the things is that sounds really good because in Corinthians, in the first letter to Corinthians, chapters 8 to 10, Paul talks about meat offered to idols, and he said idols are actually nothing in the sense of they are no challenge to God at all. And it seems like what he's saying is it's okay to live a compromised life. It's okay, but it's not. Paul never said it's okay to live a compromised life. He was talking about pastoral care of each other's in the church of Corinth. This woman was saying it's okay to compromise. And indeed, if you were in a society where you had to be a member of a trade guild in order to work and you couldn't go to the trade guild's meetings because pagan gods were there, and therefore your economic survival is under threat, it's a very attractive proposition. And so basically, right, this is a question as this lady was taking people away from the right course. And we should not minimize the importance of the question at issue, nor the difficulty for some first century Christians in keeping on the right course. But it's not an academic interest for us, because even today, the big question is, how far should I accept and adopt contemporary standards and practices? There's always a danger, like Jezebel and her followers, any readiness to conform to the practices of society, any compromise of the gospel exalts expediency over principle. In the case of Thyatira and the early church, if the compromise with paganism had become the normal practice, we would not be here today. Because Christianity would have just been another one of those religious groups that met in that time of history and have quickly faded into oblivion. Now, we have many calls today to be relevant to society at large, and where this can be done without embracing the cultural values of society or compromising the gospel is to be commended. Where the result is that the lines between the church and society are blurred, it is to be resisted. We need the wisdom of God to know the difference. Now, if you're, quick testimony. 21, sitting in a chair, smoking a Peter Stuyvesant, bottle of Foster's or VB, sitting down beside, watching Billy Graham on the television. Been part of the church all my life, right? Made numerous commitments to follow Jesus. And I'm watching Billy Graham, and it suddenly came clear as a bell that God said to me, well, you got a choice to make. You're either in the world or you're out of it. And I sat there and I thought, well, a lot of attractiveness in the world, but the consequences are pretty terrible. So I chose to not be in the world. But everybody often has things in which they try to work out how they can compromise. Don't do it. Now, what Bethesda tells us is this woman has been given plenty of time to repent. It's not just Jesus has come to her and said, repent. He's been pleading with her. How that has been done, we don't know. But she chooses not to repent. And what really that means is that God has no option but to bring the consequences of her rejection. He says she'll be thrown on a bed of suffering. Those who have embraced her in her entirety, that is those who commit adultery with her, not physical adultery, spiritual adultery, they too will suffer unless they too come to repent. Now, let me tell you what this tells me. It tells me that to reject the call of Jesus to repent, to reject the call to turn away, as it is there, from her evil deeds, to turn away from whatever it is, has one devastating consequence. It says, Jesus will strike her children dead. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus goes around killing children. It doesn't mean that Jesus goes around killing people, but it does mean that if we do not accept the repentance that we are called for, then the consequence is that we are in trouble. Now, one of the things that it says, it calls what this woman is doing false teaching. And my slides are now out of sequence. Okay, so you can cut the slides out. The thing is, right, the consequences, she said the teaching of Satan. One of the things we need to understand, right, is that in the three letters in chapter 2, Satan is mentioned. One, he seemed to be the accuser. That's in the first letter, Ephesus, right? In Pergamon, he's said to have his throne there, and here it is said to be the depths of Satan's teaching or whatever. What it's telling you is something very important that you need to know. It tells you that Satan's work is to be an accuser. It tells you that Satan is a creature because he has his throne. That means he is localized. In the context of that letter, it means that he is localized. Now, we don't know what that means, and I'm not going to try to explain it. You just need to understand that he can only be in one place at one time. And he is the one who is a deceiver. If you know these three things about Satan, you don't need to have to read books that go into telling you all the secrets about Satan, because that's one of Satan's tricks, to get you interested in him so that you take your eyes off Jesus. But Satan is an accuser, a deceiver, and he is not equal to God. He is one of the creatures that God has made. He is fearful, but you need not fear him. Because John says in his letter, in his first letter, that greater is he that is within us than he that is in the world. Now, those in Thyatira who kept on following Jesus, Jesus said, I've got nothing more to say to you other than keep going, right? What they are told is that if they keep going at the end, they will share in his authority when he comes in all his glory, right? And when he comes to rule. People discuss what that means. I'm not going to do that. What I want to say to you is that this letter tells us that once again, Jesus is saying that those who have ears to hear, those who have not compromised, those who repent, those who remain faithful, they have a glorious future awaiting them. And if that's their glorious future, if we're doing the same, we have that. The present trials and tribulations are going to face are capable of being endured because of the reward that will be ours at the end. All the trials and tribulations that come to us, that have been directed to us because we are a follower of Jesus, they will end and we will receive a reward. That is, we will hear, good and faithful servant, come in and have a cup of tea. My paraphrase. So what's the call to myself and all of you today who are committed followers of Jesus? Simply this, keep following. For those of you who are wavering in your commitment to follow Jesus, like I was when I was sitting in that chair, the call to you is simply this. Walking away from Jesus is the most dangerous journey anyone can ever take. Don't do it. Turn back. Seek forgiveness. Repent of your wavering and commit yourself to him afresh. For anyone here, right, who has never made a commitment to follow Jesus, my call to you is from the bottom of my heart. You need to consider seriously what you have heard this morning about the consequences that come with the rejecting of Jesus like Jezebel and her followers did. It is not something to reject Jesus. It's not something that has no consequences. It is a consequence that you and I, if I did it, right? Anyone who does it, the consequence is that when the end comes, you will not receive a reward. You will receive a voice that says, sorry, I don't know you, go away. I need to say that because what we need to remember always is for me and for you to know salvation, it cost the Son of God his life. He was crucified, dead, buried, so that my sin and your sin could be forgiven. I don't know what the state of your heart is. It's not for me to know. But God does. And it's for you to do business with God. Amen.